Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. To those of you that are here in person, welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. This morning, we are continuing our look at the book of Zechariah, and this morning we'll be looking at, Lord willing, all of chapter 5, which sounds daunting, but it is only 11 verses. So we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and hopefully going through the end of the chapter, verse 11. And as you are turning there, just to sort of cue up what we're going to read here in just a moment, we're going to be looking at a building program of a different sort. As we've looked at Zechariah, as we've considered even Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've considered the return of the exiles, the rebuilding of the temple looms large. In other words, this building program. And we also saw the idea of the rebuilding of Jerusalem earlier in this very book. But as we look at chapter 5, there's going to be a building program of a different sort as we look at that. So with that, hopefully you've had time to turn in your copy of God's Word. This is Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see, what is this that is going out?" And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we pray that as your word is read, that you would give us illumination, that you prepare hearts and minds to receive the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. And as always, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Most people, including myself, love options. So yesterday I was in Montgomery, I went to go get breakfast, and I ordered some breakfast tacos. If you know anything about me, while I love avocado, I have trouble eating it, and so I asked the waitress to not put avocado on the breakfast tacos. And then it was going to be served with beans, and I didn't really want beans, and so I got potatoes substituted instead. And, you know, she didn't even bat an eyelash, right? We just live in a culture where we want options, and we want it our way right away, if you remember that old jingle. We like freedom, and we like the choice of being our own master in the world. The problem is, very often, our view of repentance is formed and shaped by that desire for freedom. It's formed and shaped by our idea that we can kind of look at the menu of options, select what we want, and then change it if it doesn't meet our exact desires. We get this idea that we come to God and then it's on us to kind of clean up our life, and we can clean this up a little bit, clean this up a lot, kind of keep the things that we want left alone, tucked away in the back. But the reality is that repentance isn't like the menu at that restaurant. That God's redemptive plan and his redemptive work is not something that we get to have input on. In other words, we don't get to look at it and say, "I like this bit, but I would rather you leave that bit on the cutting room floor." My family and I even joke about this, that some people have Bibles written in number 2 pencil. so they can erase the parts that they don't like, which is hopefully nobody who produces Bibles hears that and decides to make one. But what we see in this passage today is that there are some things about God's redemptive work that just simply are not optional. Part of the glory of repentance and of God's great redemptive work lies exactly in what is not optional. The glorious promise of the gospel is that God is removing sin from his people, and that he promises to fully judge and bring to an end wickedness in the world. That's really what we're going to be looking at as we look at these two different visions, but we're going to consider them both together. And that's actually what we're going to talk about first, just very briefly, is why, even though everywhere else so far when we get a vision, we've looked at them one at a time, even if it was very short, we've looked at the visions one at a time to try and focus on what the visions focused on. And I take the view, and I'm not alone in this, although there are certainly people that disagree, that even though there are two visions here, they're actually focusing on the same thing. And certainly we can see that the difference in these two visions, right? We definitely see sort of that formula that we've gotten used to, that where Zechariah lifts his eyes, and then he sees a vision. And that appears in both of them, both the vision of the basket and the vision of the flying scroll. And certainly the content on the face of it seems very different. And one of them is a humongous flying scroll, and the other is a woman in a basket. Those two things could, content-wise, maybe not be more different. But the reality is that there's a whole bunch of reasons that we should actually view these together. One of them is just sort of the language. There's one behold here in this passage there in verse 1. Sort of the visions flow together from that. Unlike some of the other visions, there's not sort of a hard break where he's roused from sleep, or whether there's another behold and he's told to see another vision. There's also a great deal of similarity in action here. You notice that it's not really Zechariah, even though he's called to tell us what he sees. It's divine action that is in focus in both of these visions. And it's even using the same language there of going and sending and taking. Take a look there at verse 3 where it says that the curse is going out or goes out, depending on your translation. Or verse 5 where it says, see what this is that is going out. Or verse 6 where it says that the basket is going out. Or verse 4, I will send out. Or verse 10, where are they taking the basket? There is very clearly in both of these visions movement, if you will. Things are moving and going and sending and taking. And even the content, though the visions are different, there's a commonality there at the ends, where in the first one, it talks about the houses being torn down, but in the second one, it talks about the building of what is, in some respects, a temple. But ultimately, I'd say these two things are unified because what they are talking about is sin. They're talking about the removal of sin and the judgment of sin. And those two things are, though in two separate visions, very closely tied together. And what we see from both of them is both that removal of sin and the judgment of sin, neither one of them is optional. And that is, in fact, very, very good news, right? And so the first vision, the verses 1 through 4, is what we'll stop at first here. And its holiness is not optional. That's what we see sort of in the vision with this flying scroll. And there has been up to this point in Zechariah a very logical flow, whether you've realized it or not. In the first couple of visions, God acts mercifully and restores his people. And then in the next couple of visions, God acts redemptively and he brings justification to his people. But in chapter 5, we see God acting again, acting judiciously, or judicially, I mean, and bringing sanctification to his people. So what is the vision here? Well, it's the first billboard, if you will. Probably, I don't think in all of history there was a billboard before this. And it is, I'm convinced, the only billboard that Alexander Shinara has not gotten his picture and face up on yet. But that's what it is. It's a giant billboard flying across the sky. Whether you realize it or not, and I'll be honest with you, we don't measure things in cubits. So maybe it's a little bit lost on us, right? But this billboard is 30 feet by 15 feet. This is not a small scroll rolling through the sky. It is, in fact, quite giant. And then the scroll is referred to something as it's flying, first off, which is not normal for scrolls either, but it's also referred to as a curse. And then he says that it's written on both sides. And all of that is meant to show us here that this is, in fact, a covenant document, that what is flying through the sky here is, as one theologian put it, it's a covenant missile or a smart bomb. That, in other words, it is God's covenant language. It is his promise to his people moving through the land, where it talks about going out into all the land to deal with their sinfulness. And we see that for a couple of reasons. That giant size isn't picked for just sort of randomness. Many, many people have actually pointed out that those measurements are very, very close to what would be the forecourt of the temple. In other words, that scroll is roughly the same size as the place in the temple where justice should be meted out, where it should be dispensed. We also see that it's a judgment from God. When it talks about a curse here, and we tend to use the term to curse someone a little bit differently, but you have to think about it in sort of God's redemptive plan and his covenantal language here. His covenant would include blessings, but also for those that broke covenant, it would include curses. And I'd actually argue that as the people hear this from Zechariah, that's where their mind would naturally go. Remember, this is a people that had just returned from exile because of the covenant curses. And so when they hear that this document, this vision that he has had is a flying curse, it can only be coming from God. You know, we live in the era of easy air travel. I can go get on an airplane and sail through the sky, or I can get on a hang glider or a helicopter. In other words, man has taken to the sky. But in this moment, the sky is almost exclusively the domain of God. For something to be in the sky, suspended between heaven and earth, speaks that it is coming from God. It is God alone acting. And it is God alone enacting the covenant curses. So in other words, when it talks about this flying scroll being a curse, what it's saying is that God himself is moving to bring to an end the sin that he sees among his people. There is in this passage, really the whole chapter, but we're only looking at the first four verses, this is not a debate about human agency. It's not a debate about human action. It's God moving to deal with the lingering sinfulness of his people. And not just in part, not just to deal with a couple of sins, even though a couple are mentioned, but this is really sort of coded language for to deal with sin in its entirety. Because even though it focuses on thievery and deals with bearing false witness, right? Those two sins in and of themselves, certainly found in the Ten Commandments, but if you think about it, one of them deals with sins against people, other people, right? I can show up at your house and I can steal something. I have wronged you specifically. But to bear false witness, and even in the text it says that has borne false witness in his name, is a sin against God. And so those two sins are meant really to cue up in our minds this idea that it's really those two tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? The sins against God and the sins against man. But it's worth thinking about just for a second that he doesn't see a vision of tablets flying through the air. He sees a scroll. And I think that leans into the idea, again, of God dealing with all of the sinfulness of his people. Not just the ones mentioned here, although I think those were real live issues for the people of Zechariah's time, just as honestly those are issues for the people of our time. But the law in every aspect, God's commandments in every aspect, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the two tablets, but taking that as sort of the stand-in for all of it, is in view here. And God is moving to purge the unjudged sinfulness of his people. That the removal of sins also means the purification of what remains. That's why I say it's very good news that this is not optional. It's very good news that this is not something that God says, now you need to go accomplish this in your power. He's talking about the total sanctification of his people. In other words, the things that took them into exile, God is going to guarantee that he is going to deal with among his people. In other words, that they are going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a holy nation, not because they can manage that, but because God himself promises to sanctify his people. Because he is the promise maker and he is the promise keeper, holiness will not be optional. And the same is true for them as us. That in Romans 6:14, God says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And we understand that that's not sort of a magical process that happens just simply in an instant. That it is God working on us over the course of an entire lifetime to sanctify us completely. A process that will not be completed in this life, but will ultimately come to fruition. And that we should desire, we should pray for, we should strive for holiness. I'm not trying to demean or belittle our seeking after the holiness that God promises, but that's the cart and the horse there. I can't pursue holiness if God does not promise he will be the guarantor of it. Because I promise you, I will fail. And I think you would fail too. If you are left up to your own devices. If the good news of the gospel was that your sins are taken away, go and sin no more in your own power, honestly, I'd be a little scared. Actually, I'd be a lot scared. I'd be terrified because that would be even worse. To be forgiven, to be right before God, I wouldn't make it 10 seconds before I was no longer right with God. If repentance just simply means that God has cleared the slate, but now I have to go try and maintain this in my own power, I have to get myself to the end, I have to be able to stand before him at some point in the future and say, yeah, you took care of everything and I was able to take it from there, I promise you, nobody would be saved. If our salvation comes from God, but our maintenance of that salvation comes from us, then I promise you the line to stand before God would be very short indeed. As a matter of fact, it would be empty. Because just as we cannot save ourselves, we cannot maintain that salvation in our own power. Because we are a people, just like the people here, very inclined to worry about the big sins, but kind of overlook what seems to be small sins. We have this idea sometimes that sanctification is betterness. And we can use that term correctly, absolutely, that God is working on us and we should be better tomorrow than we were today, though it may be, you know, two steps forward, one step back, right? But we can also get this idea that the standard of holiness is just betterness. I'm better than that person over there, which is not what God is saying here. That's what should be maybe alarming to us, even though this passage is good news, it's great news, it's wonderful news, that holiness is not optional. It's also the promise of God that all of our sin is being dealt with. Even those things that we kind of want to shove into the closet, even those things that we want to throw a tablecloth over to hide a little bit. In other words, we don't get options on this. That the work that he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. And we see this again in the New Testament. Turn with me really quickly, because it's a couple of verses, but keep your finger over in Zechariah, because we're going right back to it. But turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. As we think about this passage in Zechariah fleshing out what repentance looks like, we see this most fully in the way it is described in the New Testament. Speaking of Christ here, this is Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 26, although we kind of pick up in the middle of a sentence there. So this is speaking about Christ, considering us, that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We can very often get the idea that a little bit of spotting, a little bit of blemishing is okay. That as long as I'm better than I was before, that's holiness. And again, we all understand the idea that sanctification, it's progressive. I hope that if the Lord tarries, 2 decades from now, 3 decades from now, that he has worked on me more than I am right now. But the standard that he is taking us to is not simply kind of better. It's not even a lot better, but it is perfect. It's holy before him. It's to be presented without spot and without blemish in all things. In other words, it is Christ-likeness, to be remade in his image, not just simply doing better than we were, but perfect. And I can never hope to achieve that in my own power. If it is not God going out, if it's not God promising that, because I would never even think to strive after perfection, because I understand the type of person that I am. I would get up in the morning and fail within the first 10 seconds. Actually, I probably wouldn't even get out of bed if I had to strive after perfection. But if God is the one who secures my salvation, if God is the one who makes that promise, then I can have confidence that though it is impossible in my power, the God who is going out to deal with the sins of his people will tear down every sinful stronghold in my life, rip it down to the very stones, both timber and stones. He will remove it, certainly progressively, certainly over time, but what he has promised he will complete, whether it is in a day, a week, or decades from now, he will bring it to completion, and that I will stand before him, just as all Christians will stand before him, not kind of better, but pure and spotless and holy. And that is his great promise, and it's not optional. You can't swap it out for something a little bit easier. You can't swap it out for something a little bit more manageable, because it is God's glorious promise to his children. And it's important, this holiness is important because of the second part of this passage that we see. This is one of the reasons that they're really, even though two visions, tightly bound together. Because in the second part of the passage, we see God's intention for the wickedness of the world. We see that there's not a third option. The first 4 verses present God's dedication to removing the wickedness of his people. And then we see in the remaining verses God's unfailing judgment upon wickedness. And so look with me there in the remaining verses. We see that just as holiness is not optional for God's people, we see judgment is not optional either. And in some respects, this is almost a simpler vision, even though it's just kind of weird. It's a lady in a basket, right? It's a lady in a basket, and then some other ladies with wings come and carry that basket away. Right? But what is going on here, I think, is tied to the flying scroll. The scroll is a covenant document, that God's covenant blessings and curses are in view. And I think, again, with the woman in the basket, it is sort of an anti-ark of the covenant here. And if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that thing that contained Aaron's rod and a jar of manna. And in other words, it was a sort of visual representation of God among his people, that it was covered in gold and they were not to touch it, and it would be in the Holy of Holies as they traveled about. It would have been in the Holy of Holies in the original temple. And here what we have is sort of a counterfeit of that, that speaks to the power in the temple of Babylon. It's a basket in your translation probably, but it's an ephah is actually what it is in the Hebrew. It's actually a measurement term. It's rather than being sort of an object of religious devotion, it is an object of mercantile devotion here. That what is in view is commerce as this thing comes before him. And what's when it's lifted off, you see a single woman there, a sort of perverse inversion of the Shema, the dedication that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this one woman emerges from it, and the angel explains that she represents wickedness. And it's helpful, Malachi 3:18 basically gives us a definition of this term used here for wickedness. Malachi 3:18 says this, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked," same word, "between the one who serves God, the righteous, and the one who does not serve him." In other words, what he is seeing in the basket, though it's a woman in the basket, don't get wrapped around the axle about it being a woman. It's probably a woman for a couple of reasons, but it is the one meant to represent the one who does not serve God. The one who has not gone through that process that we see in the remainder of Zechariah, and especially in those first four verses, the one for whom God has not guaranteed their holiness because they do not serve him. And I think in many ways the fact that it is a woman here is actually meant to represent sort of idolatry. Probably because the word here used for wickedness is basically an anagram of Asherah, like an Asherah pole, often used as to represent just in general sort of wickedness and idolatry. But the reason I lean into this idea of it being the anti-ark, standing in for all of the wickedness of this world especially, is the leaden cover. If you remember, on the Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat. It was a thing which the high priest would go in once a year to sprinkle blood on, to represent the atoning of the sins of the people. And the phrase there, the leaden cover, is honestly, it's very awkward. It's not even used twice in the passage, but it says, "Behold, the leaden cover was lifted." And the reason I say that this is sort of the anti-ark is because that leaden cover, it's a play on words. It sounds like mercy seat. In other words, this woman who represents wickedness, who represents the dedication to not serve God, who sits in a box representing just commerce, she has a sort of perverse alternate anti-mercy seat on top of the basket. And what's more, remember, in a book dealing with the rebuilding of the temple where God would meet his people, where does this thing go? It goes to the land of Babylon, Shinar, where it says a temple would be built and it would be placed in it. It would be set on its base. A building program, you will. One that is the world's building program in opposition to the building program that God is doing with his people here in Zechariah, and indeed doing with his people throughout all of history. Where God has promised to build his church, where God has promised built upon the foundation and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, based on the teaching of his word, God has promised to erect his church. The world is doing the exact same thing in counterfeit. Maybe even you could say presenting a temple that is in many ways maybe more appealing on the face of it. Because I think what the basket and the woman and the false seed and the commerce and all of it is meant to represent is, as we see in Revelation in the New Testament, the sort of appeal of Babylon, the appeal of this world to a counterfeit of what God offers, an easy believism, a promise that you don't have to change, a promise that you can pursue all of the things that you want to pursue. You don't have to go after God. You don't have to serve him. You can come serve in the temple over here. You can chase everything that your heart desires. You can find happiness. It's the first lie that we find in Scripture, that you can make something out of yourself apart from what God has said. And it is what the world is building in opposition to Jesus Christ and in opposition to his church. And this passage shows us how Christ is going to deal with it. If you notice, for all of her appeal, For all of her power, the woman in the basket, the wickedness, those that will not serve God, have no power. This anti-ark is taken at God's command by the two women with stork's wings. And I'll be honest with you, people have wrapped themselves around the axe about why stork's wings. Probably just because they can lift a lot of weight, to be honest with you. It's a basket with a woman in it, right? But they take it, and it is sent away. It's separated from God's people. Again, there's no sort of third option. There's holiness. There's pursuing God and serving Him and loving Him and trusting Him to bring to completion the work that He has begun in you, or there's separation from Him, being cast into the outer darkness, serving at the temple of this world and chasing the promise of this world that you do not need God. And Jesus Christ has said how He will deal with that at His second coming. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. How do we think about this passage? How do we apply it to our lives? I won't short sell it. The sins of Babylon, the appeal of the basket, the appeal of the wickedness in the woman, the false temple that the world constructs is appealing in an earthly sense. It promises immediate gratification. That is in the very nature of sin itself. Quick, easy satisfaction that leaves you hollow and empty inside. Because it can never satisfy our ultimate longing and need to know and to be known. It can never satisfy our need to be justified. It can never satisfy our need to deal with the things in the dark corners of our lives that we know are there, even if we never share them with anyone else. What the world can promise people, whether it's through digital means or whether it's through drugs or whether it's through success, through your job, any of the things that the world can promise to us, all it can do is throw a coat of paint over the rust, throw a little bit of tile over the mold. All it can do is cover it for a time, provide a little bit of satisfaction in the short term and a whole lot of ruin in the long term. That is what it means to serve the basket, to serve the wickedness, to serve in the temple of Babylon. Because ultimately, you can only serve one of the two building programs that we see here. Either the strongholds in our lives will be torn down as we serve Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him for holiness and rightness to be presented without spot or blemish in the great temple, or we will serve the kingdom of this world and the prince of this world and serve in the temple that will ultimately be destroyed. And there is no other option. There is no multiple choice to it. We cannot select how we want the story to end. This is what the Lord has decreed. And so, who will we serve, and what are we building with our lives? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank You that You have not left our salvation up to us. Lord, thank You that You saved us from our sins, that You acted, and You showed us mercy when we didn't deserve it. Thank You that You acted and You paid for our sins when we were Your enemies. And thank You that You act and continue to hold us in your hand, that you continue to hold our salvation securely, that you continue to promise us holiness, and that you are dedicated to seeing that through. Lord, I pray that we would pursue it, that we would desire it, that we would pray for it and seek after it, but only because you have promised it to us, not because we think we can achieve it, not because we think we can grasp it. But Lord, especially, I hope that we would see the reality, the second part of this passage, that there are only two destinations, two temples, and only one of them will endure. God, we all know someone who needs to realize this truth. Lord, we are all likely thinking of friends or family members, loved ones, co-workers, acquaintances, maybe people we've been praying for decades even. Lord, I pray that you would move by your Spirit. I pray that you would use us to share your gospel, that we would understand the ramifications of this as we preach the good word, as we share the gospel, the reality that there is only one temple of the true and living God, and that the promises of this world are hollow and false and ruinous. And Lord, we pray that you would open eyes and prepare hearts to see that, not just among our friends and family, but Lord, here in our community. I pray that you would reveal that in a powerful way by your Spirit. Lord, in our state and our country, I pray that they would see that, that to serve at the temple of Babylon is to invite ruin and destruction and can bring only death. And Lord, we pray that for our world. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.